I never feel so weak as when I stand before a group of God's people, because I sense the awesome responsibility to meet the needs that are in the hearts and the souls of each and every one of you from the teaching of the Word of God. But I remind myself before I stand up of something Paul said: when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Because we have no dependence on the flesh, we trust in the Spirit of God. I want to just greet all of you from my family, my people that you just saw on the screen, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in Africa and India and across Asia, throughout South America. We have a lot of works and workers that are very busy this day around the world spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been studying here over the weekend the book of Hebrews, which we could spend months on the book of Hebrews, but we're specifically looking at the five warning passages. And I don't know how many of you have ever read Hebrews. It's a book that seems to get overlooked, and we tend to avoid it, and I think we avoid it because it makes us uncomfortable. So I want to put you at ease this morning and tell you up front that I hope I make you uncomfortable this morning. Because I hope, if nothing else, the challenges of this book will give us a great desire to escape from complacency, which is the killer of the spiritual life. The light is going on all over the world. Christianity is surging in China. People are flocking to Christ in India. People will pack places bigger than this to come and hear the Word of God in Pakistan or in South America. But I have some bad news. The light's going out in the United States of America. Our churches are emptying. We're losing our young people. Our dedication and devotion is being blunted. And we are afraid to do the one thing that we are called to do, and that is to wage a spiritual war for the cause of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is a call to battle. And in these five warning passages, the warning is if we fail to take the instruction. Each of these passages has an exhortation. If we fail to follow the exhortation, then there are consequences. Because in this world, as God created it, a reflection of His own righteous and holy character, decisions have consequences. And wise decisions bring good results. And bad decisions, obviously, are not going to have very good results. And so very quickly, to bring those of you that have not been with us up to date, here are the five warning passages in a nutshell. What are we being challenged to do? First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we are called to develop a definite hunger for the Word of God, to have a real desire to hear the Word of God, which is where everything begins in the spiritual life. In chapter 4 and verse 11, we are challenged to develop a deep desire to enter into a life of faith. We call it the faith rest life, because when we live by faith, we are not depending on ourselves. We are not planning our own life. We are following the guidance, direction, and using the strength that God supplies through His Holy Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we are challenged to make a determined effort to keep growing to a greater height of spiritual maturity and resulting fruitfulness. Today, we're going to be in chapter 10, if you want to open your Bible there, because here we're challenged to engage in devoted service to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you didn't hear any of the other messages, as if this is the only session that you'll be with us, if you do the three things that we are challenged to do in this passage, it will change your life. It will not only change your life, it will change your relationship with those around you. If you're married, it will strengthen your marriage. If you're a parent, it will strengthen your leadership and guidance to your children. It's going to impact this nation. And when we call the source of this study or the theme of this study, a plea for faithfulness in an age of apostasy, how do you know when you're in an age of apostasy? It's when Christians lose power. It's when the effectiveness of the church becomes dimmed and blunted. It's when the world no longer takes notice. The world doesn't take notice of us. They'd rather totally disregard us because we're not making them uncomfortable, and that's our job. It is our job to challenge them, to warn them, to exhort them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, here's the tragedy and another mark of an age of apostasy. And that is when most Christians are living just like everyone else out there. We're no longer here to make a difference. It's all about making a living. We've chosen the easy path as opposed to the effective path. And therefore, we are not the disruptors that we are to be in a nation. We're simply going with the flow. And this is, of course, the problem. In our second session this morning, we're going to look at the fifth and final challenge, and that is to be dedicated to the goal, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And whether you realize it or not, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your existence. There's a part that you can play that no one else can play. There's something God wants to do in and through you that he can't do through anyone else. And to miss that part is to really miss the whole purpose of life. And therefore, not only to lose blessing in time, but to lose reward that you could have gained in eternity. You say, well, I don't want to work for reward. That's a base motivation. Well, you must understand that on the day that we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing you're going to have to offer to him as an expression of your life's gratitude for his sacrifice on your behalf is going to be the reward that you have gained. How will we show our thankfulness? The picture of the 24 elders in Revelation casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to be a challenge to you and I, to have a desire to stand in his presence and say, here is the evidence of my gratitude for what you have done for me at the cross. As we work our way through the book of Hebrews, the author is constantly exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and telling us how great he is. And in chapter 1 and 2, he has told us that he is superior to all of the angels. In chapter 3 and 4, he said he's superior to Moses, Joshua, and David. In chapter 5 through 7, he said he's greater than the entire Levitical priesthood or anything that they did over 1,500 years of that tremendous and ritualistic service that they had within the tabernacle and within the temple. Christ, by one work, did more than anything that was accomplished by any priest or all the priests put together. In chapter 8 through 10, he tells us that having brought the new covenant, he is superior to the old covenant. And then finally, he's going to tell us that he is superior in chapter 11 to 13 to all the saints. So, if Jesus Christ is really that great, what's so great about Jesus Christ? Well, the author has just given us quite a bit. And I hope I can give you a little bit more so that you will be challenged to say, what is my life accomplishing for him? To go to God, my friends, and say, what would you have me to do? You know, that was what Paul said. We talk about Paul being struck down on the road to Damascus, and we're amazed at how definite the Lord's challenge to him was in knocking him to the ground and blinding him and everything else. But we sometimes forget the first question that came out of his mouth was, who are you, Lord? And the Lord responded, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what was the very next question? What would you have me to do? Have you ever asked God that question? What would you have me to do? What is the purpose of my life? Where should I go? What kind of person should I be? How should I act? How should I conduct myself? What part can I play? So if you're in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to begin with a challenge. If you'll start with me in Hebrews 10:19, he says, therefore, and there's a little formula that runs through the book of Hebrews, and it's based on words and phrases. You'll see therefore, and then you'll see the phrase let us, and then you'll see the word for. Therefore is looking back to how great Jesus Christ is, and that is the basis for the action that he's going to challenge us to. Then he's going to say, let us, which is the exhortation to join the author in a course of action that is going to transform our life. And then he'll say, for, and the for is, if you choose not to be obedient to this direction and these commands and this exhortation in your life, there will be consequences in your life. You know, many times as believers, we don't realize our lives involve a lot of suffering that we don't have to go through. We bear a lot of wounds and a lot of pain that we shouldn't have to go through. So the author is really very graciously trying to spare us from many of those pitfalls in life. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore. So here is our word. I'll explain what the therefore is there for in a moment. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I hope you have that boldness. If you're here without Christ this morning, you don't have it. You have no basis to go to God. You have no basis to even pray. Your prayers end at the ceiling because the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We're told that we can't say that now today in the public square because that offends people. You know, as we travel in places like India and Pakistan, we see the persecution of Christians, and they go through an awful lot of persecution. They're second-rate citizens. They're barred from holding certain positions in society. They're barred from certain jobs. They're not allowed to have the good jobs. Sometimes they're beaten. Sometimes they're homes are burned down. Sometimes they're put to death. We've seen it all. I can't tell you how many of the people in the video you just watched are no longer with us. And some of them have died terrible deaths. And yet they are willing to pay the price. We also in this country are being persecuted. You may not have thought of it in this way. Our persecution is what they call political correctness. Political correctness is a mob mentality. Political correctness is always biblically wrong. Political correctness is designed to shut us up because we are told that to say Christ is the only way is offensive to certain people and we don't want to offend them. So let's let the world go to hell unoffended. But we need to be willing to challenge that mindset and to stand up against the persecution of political correctness. We do have boldness to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. Notice, through the veil. What is the author talking about? When Christ died on the cross, we're told in John 19 and verse 30, he screamed out, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the word, and that's a word that was used in the ancient world to write across a bill that had been paid. In other words, the price was paid in full for you, for me, for every member of the human race, for all of the sins that have ever been committed. He bore the penalty, he paid the debt, and he declared and stamped that seal of approval across the face of this earth, paid in full. And you'll remember what happened. Matthew 27 and verse 51 reminds us that down in the temple, the veil ripped from top to bottom, and that declared two things. And it's very important to our understanding of Hebrews to keep these two things in mind. Number one, the way to God is now open to everyone. No longer is there a barrier between God and men. No longer do we need to come in fear and trembling. You know, they say that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies only once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the bull and the lamb to offer at the altar, he went in trembling in fear. Because if there was any spot, any stain, any sin in his life that had not been dealt with, he would be struck dead. In fact, they say, whether it's rumor or fact. Traditionally, the story is that they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest so when he walked into the Holy of Holies, if God struck him dead, they could pull him out. When that veil rent from top to bottom, my friends, God was saying, welcome home. You're welcome to enter my presence. That's why we have boldness. But there's one other thing. And that is that when that veil ripped from top to bottom, it declared that all of the activities of that temple were now prohibited. They were no longer acceptable to God. All of the shadows, all of the pictures, all of the types that had been looking forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world had been fulfilled, and therefore to continue in the practice of those things was a blatant disregard and absolute refusal to accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure, what happened. Those priests went back into that temple after the sky had been blacked out and the light of the sun was darkened, after the earth shook, after people came out of their graves and walked into Jerusalem to show the resurrection power of Christ, after 3 days later he had risen from the grave and was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 people at one time, what did they do? They went back in and they stitched up the veil and they started business as usual. That was the corruption of the religious system that existed at that time. Since we have a high priest over the house of God, verse 21 says, let us draw near. In other words, come through that veil. Come into the presence of the Father with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Both of those verbs are perfect tense. And what that means is you and I have been cleansed by Jesus Christ forever. The sprinkling and the washing is a picture of what used to go on in the temple. The temple and all of its utensils, you will remember, were sanctified, purified with the sprinkling of the blood of a lamb. They would take the blood in a bowl, they would take a branch of hyssop, and they would sprinkle everything, and that was a cleansing ceremony. The washing with water was something that the priests did every day. They came to the laver of cleansing, and they washed themselves before they went into the temple in order to signify the importance of being clean in God's sight. For you and I, it was all done the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were sprinkled, sanctified, washed, and set apart forever. He says, let us draw near, therefore. I would ask you a question. Are you a stranger to God? Would it be a surprise, if God could be surprised, if you happened to show up? If you happened to enter into His presence? You know what we do? We have this crazy thing that we do. When we have a problem, we try to think of all the solutions. We try to come up with every possible solution that we can. And then when nothing works, we say, well, I guess the last thing we can do is pray. Isn't that amazing? How much different our lives would be if we said, hey, first thing we better do is pray. Nan was working at her computer, and this is one of the things that she and I both live in dread of. Working on the computer and you've spent months, I've been working on the Gospel of Matthew, doing notes through the entire book of the Gospel of Matthew. When you get to Matthew 27, start getting to Matthew 28, the biggest dread is, if I don't have all this backed up, if I don't have all this secure, I can lose it. And it's happened. So she's working at her computer and she was preparing classes for the children this morning and she just almost broke down in tears. I said, what's wrong? I thought maybe she read some bad news story or something. She said, I've lost all my work, all my notes that I was working on. It's gone. And I looked at her computer and it was blank. She said, what am I going to do? And I just grabbed her hand and I said, let's pray. We started praying. Got done with the prayer. I went back to what I was doing and I looked over at her and she had her hand up like this. And I'm thinking, she wanted to high five because it came back on the screen. I distrust electronic appliances, if you want to call them that, because I think the demons can tamper with them too much. Prayer. Let us come near. Let us enter into his presence. He tells us in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Look at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I hear people all the time say, I don't think God's faithful. For your edification, let me very quickly give you 10 things on the faithfulness of God. By the way, if you want to know it, it's in this little book and they're out there on the table. God is faithful to forgive your sins, according to 1 John 1:9. God is faithful to keep you saved, according to 2 Timothy 2:13. God is faithful to deliver us through temptations, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful to keep every one of his promises to us. That's our text, Hebrews 10:23. God is faithful to us in all our suffering, 1 Peter 4:19. God is faithful to fulfill his plan for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is faithful to strengthen us, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God is faithful as a partner to us in our union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Christ is a faithful and a merciful high priest. We saw that earlier in Hebrews 2:17. And finally, the 10th of the list, and these are obviously not all that we could put on the list. Jesus Christ himself is synonymous with faithfulness, because in Revelation 19:11, John says, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Christ is faithful. Are we faithful to him? The author is challenging us to be faithful. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I see a lot of empty seats around here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God doesn't like it when Christians forsake the assembling of themselves together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. The word manner means that it's become customary. You know, the folks that show up like once a month or Christmas and Easter. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I have to explain that one of the reasons the warnings in the book of Hebrews are so dire and dark is because they were living in a dark and a dire time. This book was written about the time that the Jewish-Roman War broke out, somewhere between 66 and 68 AD. Jesus had prophesied, John had prophesied, Daniel had prophesied that judgment was coming on the nation of Israel. And Jesus declared before his crucifixion that that judgment was going to come in that generation. And therefore, the author realizes that the wrath of God is about to fall on the nation that turned their back on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this war was gaining steam, and in the early stages of the war, the Jewish rebels had some victories, and they thought that was the sign that God was with them. And then, of course, in the course of time, probably 2 years after this book was written, the Romans came down under Titus the Roman. They surrounded the city with the 5th, 10th, and 15th legions. Remember, those who destroyed the city would be the ones from whom Antichrist would come. That was Daniel's prophecy. They surrounded the city. A famine developed during the siege. And ultimately, they broke through the walls of the city. The Jews thought it was impregnable. And they destroyed the city. And they slaughtered the people. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were millions lying in their own blood on the streets of the city. During the famine that was caused by the siege, there were women who baked and ate their own children. I know it's unpleasant to hear things like this, but we have to hear it, because the United States of America is heading for judgment. And when the wrath of God falls on the United States of America, we have more than those people had. We not only have the knowledge of the historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the completed canon of Scripture, which we mostly ignore, which we put on our shelves and forget to our spiritual peril. And our lack of impact, Jesus Christ picked 11 men and changed the world. We have millions of Christians in America and we can't change America because we've been intimidated, because we've been silenced, because we've learned to be good citizens. We need to stop being good citizens and start becoming revolutionaries in the spiritual sense. Ready for the warning? This is going to make you uncomfortable? Not forsaking our assembling together. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Does that send a few shivers up your legs? Make you a little uneasy? I love teaching in other countries because one of the main teachings of the Word of God that is constantly under attack everywhere I go is the security of the believer in Christ. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are secure based on His finished work. It is not based on your performance. Your performance, of course, will affect whether God's pleased with your life or not, whether you are living under His blessing or under His discipline. That topic's coming up next hour. I'm sure that'll cause many of you not to show up. Whether we have eternal reward or not, whether we will have significant rank, the idea of the crown and so on and so forth, or not throughout all eternity, that can be affected, but not your salvation. Salvation is a gift. God is not an Indian giver. Oh, I can't say that. It's politically incorrect. So what does it mean that if we willfully sin, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin? Well, first of all, let's go back and find out what the therefore is there for, and I believe it'll all start making sense to us. Let's untangle these passages. The book of Hebrews, as I go around the world, is the book that everyone wants to turn to prove to me that you can lose your salvation. Primarily Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible to restore them to repentance, which I explained yesterday, and Hebrews chapter 10, which says here that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, and you know, I just realized I haven't been recording, so I'm going to ignore it for the time being. Hopefully these guys are getting it back here. They want to come to the book of Hebrews to say, this passage proves that you can lose your salvation. Well, let's look at it and see if that's actually what it means. Come with me back to verse 12. We'll start in verse 11. He's contrasting the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest with the priesthood of the Levites. And he says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. For 1,500 years, the entire Levitical priesthood offered sacrifices every single day, every morning at 9 a.m., every evening at 3 a.m. They sacrificed a lamb, and it was looking forward to the time that Christ would spend on the cross. From 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. But 1,500 years of lambs and goats and bulls and turtle doves and all of the sacrifices, millions and millions and millions of animals sacrificed, could not wipe away a single sin. In contrast to their repeated and continual activity, this man, unique man, the man among men, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, next word, forever. One sacrifice that lasts forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Why did God rest on the seventh day? You say, well, you know, the work of creation's tiring. He must have been exhausted. No, he rested the seventh day because his work was finished. Christ sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done. His work was done, your work and my work was just beginning. From that time, he waited until his enemies are made his footstool. You see, he won the strategic victory on the cross, but he is waiting for his foot soldiers to finish the job. And that job is only going to be finished when the word of God spreads to every corner of this earth. And to be frank with you, it appears to me most people could care less. There are people who are walking miles and miles, people who are crossing rivers and jungles, people who are climbing over mountains, but they're so few And everywhere we go, I think of the words of Jesus Christ when he said to his disciples, "Look on the fields, they're white unto harvest, but the workers are so few." And those 11 men started doing what every one of us ought to be doing, and that is training other people, teaching others to teach others to teach others, telling the story. You say, "I can't be an evangelist." Why not? Do you know the story? Tell the story. All you have to do, a little child can hear a story and remember it and repeat it. The story is told in one verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. That's pretty simple. If you can't do that, we have coins that have on one side, "Where will you spend eternity?" And on the other side, John 3:16. As we travel, we take these coins and we throw them here and we throw them there. They've been translated into something like 80 different languages. It asks a question, the most important question that can ever be asked. Where will you spend eternity? But it doesn't leave you without an answer. It gives you the answer on the other side. I don't know how many people have come to Christ through those coins. I saw my daughter one time in Perth, Australia, while we were living there. She was at a coffee shop up on a second story, and there was a kind of an open mall down below, and there were guys down there playing bands, and magicians come, and they do their stuff, and there was a band that was playing, and she threw the coin over the side, and it hit the ground, and when you hear that tinkle, of course, everybody looks because they're thinking money, right? Everybody wants to get rich. Guy walked over, picked it up and looked at it, threw it back down. By the way, I've never seen anyone only read one side of that coin. They read one side, whichever side they get first, they read it and they read the other side, and it really doesn't matter. Well, this guy read both sides and then he threw the coin back down. One of the other guys in the band walked over and picked it up and looked at it and read both sides and took it over and put it on his guitar case. He wanted to keep it. One of the other guys in the band wanted to know what it was, and he went and got it, read both sides, took it and threw it in a trash can. Someone saw him throw it in the trash can, went digging through the trash to find out what it was, pulled it out, looked at it, and stuck it in their pocket and walked away. That coin reached a lot of people. The world is crying to know. And we are the foot soldiers that are to carry the message. Verse 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I want you to notice the change in tense. You have been perfected forever. You are being sanctified. In other words, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins were washed away. You were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that. You have the righteousness of Christ in you. You were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but that new creature created in you is still just an infant. It needs to grow up in the likeness of its Father. And so we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ in order that we might be conformed to his image. We are perfected forever. We are being sanctified. One day we'll be glorified, and that's the three phases or the three tenses of our salvation. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us after he said, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them." Then he adds in verse 17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember occasionally." Right? "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." By the way, if you have lived under the fear, as I often heard as a young Christian, "Now, Christian, when you get to heaven and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to pull up a screen and he's going to show all the dirty deeds that you've done, and the whole universe of saved people are going to be watching. Won't you be ashamed?" Well, I used to live in fear and trembling of that because I had a lot of stuff. I thought, how in the world is he going to go through all of our lives? It'll take forever, but it's gone. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, I want you to participate a little bit with me because I'm going to throw something out to you and I'm going to ask you, is it good news or bad news? You ready? Verse 18. Where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Good news or bad news? We all pretty much agree. Some of you, I'm not sure, but good news? It's good news because the work is done, correct? The fact that there is no more offering for sin is good news. Turn the page. Maybe you don't have to turn the page. I do in my Bible. And go back to that passage that said, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Is it good news or bad news? He's saying the same thing he said in verse 18. If it's good news in verse 18, why is it bad news in verse, where is it? 26. What makes the difference? Here's the difference. If you were a Jew living in the time this book was written, and the temple was still standing, and the priest had defied God by sewing up that rent veil and gone back to offering sacrifices in blatant rejection of the work of Christ on the cross, and you were a Christian, and because of persecution, you were finding it difficult to keep assembling together with other believers because it identified you in the entire Jewish culture as an unacceptable person. And it separated you from your whole culture and from your whole heritage, and therefore you begin thinking, you know, maybe the easiest thing for me to do would just be to be a secret believer. It's not too far-fetched, is it, to think that that would happen, because it happens here. We go to work and we keep our mouth shut. We stand in line at the grocery store and we hear things said and we keep our mouth shut. And we say, well, I don't want to be offensive. Start being offensive. If you get nothing else out of this morning, be an offensive Christian. Be offensive to the world. Be offensive in this age of apostasy. Be offensive to political correctness. We need to learn to stand up and to speak out. Otherwise, how are those around us going to hear? And how are they going to respond if they don't hear? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? How are they going to hear without a preacher? How is someone going to preach unless they're sent? Unless someone opens their mouth, unless someone tells the story, you say, well, everyone in America's heard it. No, they haven't. I remember a youth camp that we went to one time, and a 16-year-old girl came to me, and she said, up until today, I never knew that Jesus Christ was anything but a swear word. I didn't even know who he was. I didn't even know what he'd done. Because no one would tell the story. The greatest, most beautiful, and most wonderful story that the world has ever known. So what is the author saying? The author is saying this to these people living in the shadow of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the annihilation of the nation of Israel. By the way, it's only been back a short time. And the fact that it's back should give warning to us, because the prophecies are very clear that when the fig tree begins to bud, things are going to begin to happen, and the time clock is ticking. And the world is once again going to experience a wrath that surpasses the wrath of the flood. And you and I are living in that time. You can't afford, my friend, to be a complacent Christian. You and your family cannot afford to be apathetic to the Word of God. I have an article here. I got it out of a website called Town Hall by Tim Wildman. Five truths most Americans are afraid to say. Scared to death to say these five things. I won't read the whole thing. Number one, God matters. When you take God out of a nation, the nation has lost its foundation. The culture war is a war about God. Political correctness is a war against God. Not only does God matter, absolute truth matters. You hear this all the time. Well, what's your truth? So what? We just all live in a fantasy? I can develop my own fantasy and just live in my own fantasy? No, there are absolute truths that cannot be avoided, and any attempt to do so is going to result in running into reality. You know, reality sometimes really hurts. Strong marriages and families matter. 46% of American children under the age of 18 live in a home with less than 46% live in a home with two married parents. 41% of kids are now born out of wedlock. Destroy the family, you destroy the nation. Satan knows that. How strong is your marriage? I can tell you one thing, if you're a Christian and you're apathetic about Christ, it's not very strong and it's probably not going to last. The Bible matters. We don't want to say that. We'll offend people. Someone will get mad. When you say that the Bible is the absolute, authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word of God, they go crazy. I guess they don't believe the science is settled. Finally, the church matters. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the pillar and support of all the truth. When you have a weak church, you're going to have weak marriages. When you have weak marriages, you're going to have weak families. When you have weak families, you're going to have a weak nation. Where are we today? And where did it all begin? I was there. Most of you were there. In 1963, when our corrupt Supreme Court decided that we couldn't pray in schools. I've always been somewhat of a rebel. I didn't make a big deal out of praying in school before they passed the law, but they passed the law, and of course we were all told we can no longer pray in school. I started praying in school. I think it was about 2 years later, they said, you can't take your Bible to school. So what did I do? I started taking my Bible. I sat in my study hall and I read my Bible and I witnessed to my friends. All it did was goad me to do it more. Tell me I can't do it. And I'm probably going to do it. It's caused me a lot of trouble in my life before God got a hold of me. So what is it, my friends, that will change you and I? There are three things God wants you to do. And these three things revolve around a local church. And these three things are given in the three exhortations. Number one, let us draw near. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. He's called our high priest for a reason, because we are priests who serve under him. Under his approval, under his authority, under his guidance. And the words that are used in verse 22, the phrase to draw near is a word that was used of the priest when he approached the altar to offer sacrifice. Later on in the 13th chapter, he's going to tell us that we should never stop offering the sacrifice of praise. We just sang some beautiful songs up here, and I have to compliment your church and your singers and your music group for this reason. Every one of those songs had content. Every one of those songs talked about important things. They were not what has taken over so many of the churches, what I call 7-11 songs, songs that have seven words you repeat it 11 times. They're songs that have meaning. They're songs that have content. They're songs that carry a message. So that even the person who comes in here out of curiosity, or someone drags them in by force or whatever, and they come in and they have no affiliation, they have no commitment to Christ, they have no understanding of the gospel, just the songs alone. Listen, beautiful songs sung by beautiful people touch hearts where some crotchety old guy like me preaching will never reach them. Just the song. But we want the song to carry a message. And we want to do that because we are priests. And remember, the purpose of a priest is to stand between God and men. It's to represent God to those who don't know him. It's to represent those who are seeking him to God. is to pray on their behalf, is to seek their spiritual welfare. And so he says, let us draw near. In other words, let's function as the priests that we have been called to be. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, not only are we priests, but we are royal priests. Verse 23, the second thing God wants you to do, and by the way, for those of you with your notes, I got these turned around backwards. I think they're on page 17. I have ministry before ambassadorship. It should be ambassadorship before ministry. You might want to change that. Because the second thing he wants us to do, a very simple thing, and that is, and by the way, our priesthood deals primarily with prayer. Holding fast the confession of our hope has to do with being willing to tell the story. We are an ambassador for Christ. We carry a message to the world, a message of redemption, a message of forgiveness, a message of reconciliation with God, how men can be at peace with God and therefore with themselves. We have to hold fast to that confession, but we're not holding the confession fast if we silence ourselves. We hold fast to that confession because we know that He is faithful. And finally, in verse 24, let us consider one another. You can't consider one another if you don't assemble together. The word consider is a word that means to bear down with the mind. It means to take an active interest in other people. It means that you don't just shove people off or bypass people or ignore people. Each and every person around you is a precious soul for whom Christ died. And the question is, how can I be a blessing to this person? Can I give them a word of encouragement? Can I lift them up? Can I give them a little bit of counsel? Can I just be cheerful? You know, there's a ministry in cheerfulness. How many lives are brightened by a smile, by a cheerful word, by someone who looks happy? What a strange thing to be happy in your faith. Those are the three things that he wants us to do. But you see, while we're not living in 70 AD and while we're not looking at a Roman army surrounding us, we are looking at a disintegrating nation. And one of the evidences of apostasy in a nation is rampant lawlessness. And you and I live in a nation that has rampant lawlessness. And the terrible thing is, it's bad enough out there on the street, but it's even worse in the halls of Congress. We have a government that has lost our trust. We have a government that has shown that the primary focus is the enriching and the empowering of an elite few. They don't see themselves as our servants, with obvious exceptions, wonderful exceptions. Say, how are we going to change Washington? We've got to change our own lives. I have to be the priest that I am to be. I am to be the witness that I need to be. I need to be an ambassador and a minister to those who are around me. And folks, if you start doing that, the ripples will change this nation. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today, he'll read me in my home. Tomorrow, in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the things that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. What is the gospel according to you? My challenge, my friends, let's wake up, let's shake off apathy, let's find devotion and dedication and commitment, and let's live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention. Let me close in prayer. Father, how I pray that you will do what I cannot do, and that is take the words that have been shared, drive them deep into the hearts and the souls of each and every listener, stir us up, challenge us, make us uncomfortable enough to become the people that we ought to be, to pray earnestly, to witness faithfully, to serve one another with dedication and devotion. Because if we change our lives, we'll play a part in changing our nation and our world. And that is our goal and our desire. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you so much.